Well, hello and welcome to Ridge Church. My name is Dan. I'm one of the pastors here. And I have a question for you, and you probably have an answer. Do you remember when you first met Jesus? It's not an uncommon question in a Christian circle or in the church world. If you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, many of you just had a specific time come to your mind. Summer camp, the youth conference. The conversation over coffee with a friend or a mentor. You can picture the moment. You can smell the same smells, see the same sights. You can feel the bench that you were sitting on or the table in the Tim Hortons or the Starbucks. You can see the face of the person who preached the gospel when it first clicked for you that maybe Jesus is real. Maybe Jesus is who he says he is. You can hear the invitation of that sermon to just come home or to raise your hand during a moment of prayer or to follow along if you want to pray with whoever is leading that service. You can feel the hand on your back as someone prayed with you and welcomed you into the family of God as you took that step into faith, where, as the Bible says, you declared with your mouth and you believed in your heart that Jesus was Lord. Many of you listening to this can remember that moment. Some of you don't have a moment like that, and that's okay. You draw a blank when I ask you that question, and it's not a bad thing, perhaps, but it's just sort of a shrug. Jesus has just kind of always been a part of the picture for you. Since you were a kid, as the joke goes, you were born in the pew. Mom and dad took you to church. They read you Bible stories. You have heard from the beginning of your life who Jesus was and what that meant. And that's just always been what you've believed. You start your testimony with the classic opening line, "I was born in a Christian home," when the reality is you were more likely born in a hospital. Maybe there's a vague recollection of prayer with mom or dad over a bedtime Bible story or at the breakfast table, but at best it's fuzzy. And as best as you can tell, and in your mind today, genuinely, you believe in Jesus. You've placed your faith in him for your salvation, for your right standing before God. But you don't have that moment. You don't have that raised hand. You don't have that campfire experience. And I want to let you in as you listen and see this today to a little secret. We all wish we had a different story. See, I do have that moment. I came to Christ as a teenager, and I remember spending the first decade of my faith wishing that I hadn't had time previous to following Jesus, that I had always been a part of a family that talked about, looked at, and went to church, that I had always known what Jesus was like and who he was and what that meant. But the longer I've been around following Jesus, the more I've talked to others who did grow up and go, "I wish I had a moment like that. Like I know I believe this, but it would be nice to say this is where I planted my flag in the ground. This is where it wasn't just mom and dad's thing, but for me, I decided that I wanted to follow Jesus." But regardless of our story or our moment or when we prayed the prayer or accepted Jesus into our heart, which again is not a biblical phrase, the question Jesus frames for us in the text that we're going to look at today is not just that we believe, but what happens next. See, in John chapter 8, from verses 21 to 30, a dispute, an argument breaks out with Jesus and the crowd about who Jesus is. We don't have time to look at the whole thing today, but there's this back and forth between him and the crowd. He says, "I'm going away and you can't follow me because you are stuck in sin and you're going to die in that sin, but I'm going away." And the crowd goes, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Is this guy suicidal? Like, what is he talking about?" "No," Jesus responds, "I'm different than you. I don't have sin that separates me from God, and my death will bring ultimate connection to him, whereas your death in sin will bring disconnection from him." And the response is, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, who are you to claim that you have no sin?" And Jesus, as he does throughout the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John, makes this claim. Here's what he says. "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that nothing I do on my own, but speak just what God or what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do what pleases him." Boom. Mic drop moment. Jesus just claimed equality with God and that he had no sin that separated from him. And we'll hear more about that claim that Jesus makes next week from Jonathan. But here's this moment where Jesus lays out who he is. He says, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. This is what it means to believe in me. He lays it out plainly for the people listening. And the response, verse 30 tells us, even as he spoke, many believed in him. Come on. People just got saved. People believed. They had their moment. Let's count how many hands went up in the air when all the eyes were closed and we were praying. We're good to go. This crew is done. Carry on to the next evangelism strategy. I remember when I was working at Bible camp, we filled out forms. At the end of the week, as a cabin leader, we'd give forms to our students. And hear me, this is not necessarily a bad thing. It's just an interesting thing to note. And one year, my first year cabin leading, I had this group of boys in my cabin, and there was this a beautiful thing that happened where all of them gave their life to Jesus. It was this beautiful moment. I remember getting to pray with each one of them and seeing and hearing, and they filled out that form. And on that form, one of the boxes you could check is, I made a first-time decision to become a follower of Jesus. It was amazing. And so the next summer, when I saw that those same group of boys were coming back to camp, I said, can I have those same boys in my cabin? And I did get those boys in my cabin. At the end of the week, it was such a great week. And I gave them their forms to fill out, and it was awesome. And I'd seen them growing, and I'd seen what God was doing in their lives. And I got those forms back, and I opened them up looking for some encouragement about how the week had gone. And every single one of them had again ticked the box. I made a first-time decision to become a follower of Jesus. Maybe just a double dip to be safe. Just to re-up in case I sinned too much in the last year. See, I don't think it's wrong. I don't think it's as if they didn't understand, but there seems to be a gap. There seems to be something that happens where Jesus is actually pushing us beyond the moment that ticks a box or raises our hand or just looks to one specific moment and invites us into something greater. How does Jesus respond to the people who believe in him? He doesn't give them a form. He doesn't count it on the numbers to send to donors to encourage them to give more. Here's what he says. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said this. If you hold to my teaching, then you're my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, for Jesus, the moment was not the end of the story. It was the beginning of one. That there is now a stepping into Jesus's teaching and into Jesus's way of life that is part of the process of being set free. But as some have noted or noticed in our modern westernized model of Christianity, we don't really have a paradigm for what happens beyond that moment, right? Okay, you're a Christian. That's amazing. That's a good thing. We believe in that. We want to see people make professions of faith and claim Jesus as Lord, that they would be moved from sin and death into right standing before God. But the flow, basically, of the Christian life gets reduced down to this. Step one, hear the gospel. Step two, pray the prayer. Step three, stop doing bad stuff, at least that people can see. Step four, start doing church stuff instead. Go to youth group, join a community group, do tithe, whatever it may be. And step five, try not to mess up too bad until you die or Jesus comes back. See, it's a pathway, but it's not a very inviting pathway. It's reduced down to its bare minimum. In his essay entitled, Why Bother with Discipleship?, author Dallas Willard points us to how this system and framework for following Jesus is letting us down in four specific ways. Number one, vampire Christianity. We've talked about this before. This is the concept of having Jesus as our savior, but not our Lord. A.W. Tozer called it the most notable heresy of our time, that salvation apart from obedience to God is unknown in the sacred scriptures. You cannot read the New Testament and separate out obedience to God from what it means to be a Christian. Willard writes this. He says, one, in effect, says to Jesus, I'd like a little of your blood, please, but I don't care to be your student. I don't care to have your character. In fact, excuse me while I get on with my life and I'll see you in heaven. We reduce Jesus down to nothing more than a trade-off to get us into heaven when we die. Number two, we're still enslaved to our sin. It's in our bones, it's in our bodies, it's in our minds, it's in our souls. Most people, even after they become Christians, continue to sin. We maybe desire to do good, and maybe our willpower cuts out some of the really bad stuff, or at least the really public bad stuff. But in truth, many followers of Jesus, including you and I, continue to be enslaved to sin in our lives. We can't get over the addiction. We can't kill that sin. We can't move past our struggles with this, that, or the other. We just get better at hiding them. Number three, we fall into performative religion because without true apprenticeship to Christ, we will never move beyond behavior modification and performance to just show our goodness to others like the Pharisees. We might know how to play the part, seem like a perfect Christian, seem like a great spouse, friend, coworker, parent, but deep down, our thoughts, our desires, our hidden actions are disintegrated from our claim to walk in the way of Jesus. Who are we when no one is looking? Here's how Willard describes it. He said the Pharisees were in many respects the very best people of Jesus' day, but they located goodness in behavior and tried to secure themselves by careful management at the behavioral level. However, that simply cannot be done. Behavior is driven by the hidden or secret dimension of our human personality, from the depths of our soul and our body, and what is present there will escape. Hence, they always failed at some point to do what is right, just as we do. And then we have to redefine or redescribe or explain it away or simply hide it. See, much of the heartbreak around scandal in Christianity, when we find out someone's done an unforgivable sin, an affair has been had, or money's been stolen, or something from the past that we don't know about, is not so much that those things never happened, it's that we've just hidden them. Heartbreak isn't just about the sin, it's about the hiddenness of that sin. And finally, number four, there's a powerless faith. For many, the fire from that first moment you chose to follow Jesus has long since faded. The dream of casting down everything between you and Jesus when you sang with your heart wide open and your hands lifted high, saying, I want Jesus and nothing else, has faded away into the monotony of life. We have appointments on the schedule, places to be, jobs to do, money to make, things to be done. And for Christians, those of us who follow Christ, the idea of the very Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, living in you and I, and at work in you and I, is an awesome thought. Like, it's a beautiful thought, but it doesn't bear much reality in our felt experience. Now, you may be saying, hold on. Are you saying that those who are experiencing those realities, that if we're not beating our sin, that if we're not experiencing the Holy Spirit all the time, that if it's not all roses all the time, that we're not saved? No, that is not what I'm saying. That's not what we believe here at this church. We believe that grace and salvation is through Christ alone, by faith alone. That is what saves us and makes us right before God. That anyone who calls on the name of Jesus can and will be made right with God, and they are set free from the punishment for sin. Here's how Willard actually describes it at the close of his article, calling people into this level of intense discipleship. He says, someone will say, can I not be saved? Can I not get into heaven when I die without any of this? Well, perhaps you can. God's goodness is so great, I am sure, that he would let you in if he can find any basis at all to do so. But you might wish to think about what your life amounts to before you die, but what kind of person you are becoming, and whether you really would be comfortable for all of eternity in the presence of one whose company you have not found especially desirable for the few hours and days of your earthly existence. And he is, after all, the one who says to you right here and right now, follow me. See, that's what Jesus is calling us into, my friends. Not a moment where our heart is on fire with a passion for God, but a life that burns with the flame of sacrifice. Romans 12:1, many of us know the verse. In view of God's mercy, make your lives a living sacrifice to God. But here is that one pastor put it, is the problem with a living sacrifice. If it's still living, it's always trying to crawl off the altar. See, Jesus invites those of us who have believed in his teaching and had a moment of spiritual waking, whether as a child that's fuzzy and we can't remember, whether as an adult or a teenager, whatever it may be, he invites us not simply to believe in him, but to follow him. Let me repeat again his most famous invitation to the Jews who had believed him. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, then you're my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Set you free. But free from what? Like, you just said that if I believed in you, that if I saw the Son of Man lifted up, that if I believed the right things about God, then I would be okay. What do I have to be set free from? Just make sure I'm covered when I die. That's all I was really looking for. I remember when I had just started in youth ministry, the first role I ever had, we held a big youth event. It was like evangelistic. We invited kids. It was awesome. It was beautiful. We saw God do miraculous things and see students give their lives to Christ who are still following Jesus today. But I'll never forget this conversation I had with this student. At the event, he had risen his hand. He'd said, I want to follow Jesus. He'd been invited by a friend. It was awesome. And I, being a young youth intern at the time, said, I'm going to take this guy for coffee. I'm going to disciple him. I'm going to help him follow Jesus. And I sat down with him and I said, hey, dude, I would love to mentor you. Can we read the Bible together? Like, I would love for you to be able to follow Jesus. And he looked at me and he said, I'm good. I'm not really interested in that. The event was fun and that felt really good. And I think I believe in God now, but I think I'm just going to come to youth when you guys have good games on or when there's an event. I'm not really interested in doing this other thing. And what I'm saying is not my rejection from a student marks whether or not that student became a Christian. What I'm saying is there's a hesitation for us to take that step forward in discipleship. See, the problem is that a low view of discipleship leads to this, that the idea, the only thing that matters is the special moment, the raised hand, the filled out form to send to the people, to let them know how many people gave their lives to Jesus. And don't get me wrong, I love those things, but it's not the end of the story. To quote Paul, following Jesus is not a one-and-done deal. Here's how he describes it in his letter to a church struggling with this very thing. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In other words, you have been set free by what Jesus has done, but you got to stand firm in that reality. The battle isn't over. You might know the end of the story, but we are still in a war. There are real and genuine enemies and attacks on your souls that desire for you to be enslaved to sin, to experience spiritual and emotional and relational death and to destruction, that don't simply give up because we updated our Instagram bio to include a Bible verse and a cross emoji. In Christian history, there has long been a framework for three specific enemies of the soul, all of which Jesus speaks to in this interaction with these new believers. They are what some have called the unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, some of you may know those categories, some of you may not. I want you to know they aren't original to me, they aren't new ideas. In fact, the first appearance of these categories are from Thomas Aquinas in 1265. In his work, Summa Theologica, which is one of the foundational works of Christian theology. A few hundred years later, at the Council of Trent, this important moment in the Protestant Reformation, where the Protestants were forming what it is that it meant to be a Christian, to believe in Jesus, we see this term, this framework come up again as the enemies of followers of Jesus. And then again in the Book of Common Prayer, given to many people that helped them to pray as they learned how to read in that era in 1549 as an expansion of the Lord's Prayer. From all the deceits of the world, the flesh and the devil, deliver us, Lord God. This is ancient language. And each of these enemies is in some way pushing against what God is desiring to do in our lives. Even if it remains dormant in us, just listen to how Jesus' new converts respond to his invitation to freedom. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Much like that student I met at Tim Horton, there's a sense of, I'm fine. I don't really know what you're talking about. What do we need setting free for? We're fine. Which is a relatively ironic statement coming from these descendants of Abraham. The same family and people group whose initiation and initial years were marked by slavery to the Egyptians. For 400 years that their founding moment was actually when God set them free to be a new nation. These same people who had been throughout history under the power and oppression of at different times in history. The Philistines who defeated them in war. The Babylonians where they were sent out in exile. And even as these people said these words about never having been slaves, we know historically that they were under the thumb and the pressure of the Roman Empire. They were literally being oppressed in that moment. And so Jesus presses deeper. He says, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's not just about what's happening on the outside, it's about what happens on the inside. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. See, my friends, we might not want to admit it, but we're slaves. If not to a physically visible oppression, then to the sin that surrounds you. See, you might not have someone forcing you to do work that you don't want to do, but your addiction to busyness, success, your lust for a little bit more in the bank account that pushes you beyond your limits and into burnout. You might not be sexually manipulated or abused or trafficked, but your infidelity, your pornography addiction, the way you objectify the opposite gender when you look at them has you trapped in a cycle of shame. You might not be held back physically from relationships, but your anger and your bitterness and your unwillingness to forgive someone who has hurt you that causes you to lash out at others or get angry or stew in your misery, wondering how to get even, is controlling you moment by moment. It might not be visible on the outside, but my friends, you're slaves. Are you sure you're not a slave? Jesus seems to say. See, our first enemy, the world, serves us lies about freedom. It tells us that we can have whatever we want, do whatever we want, say whatever we want without it impacting our souls. But John, the same disciple who heard these words of Jesus and recorded them in this gospel, would later write this to a church. Do not love the world or anything in the world. For if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God will live forever. See, it's in the enemy of the world that we see truth that is twisted into lies and what's evil passed off as what's good. Lust that's redefined as just passionate love. Marriage being nothing more than a contract for a tax break that we can exit as soon as it gets hard or we get frustrated or we find someone younger or better looking or more rich or whatever it may be. The objectification of people's bodies, particularly women in the pornography industry, is sexual empowerment. It's just freedom to do whatever you want with your body. Greed is nothing more than personal development. Chasing after more money is nothing more as trying to help others. Destruction of the environment is technological progress and globalism. Racism is just something that happened in the past, not a real problem today. See, the world is filled with lies, which our culture is distorted, and our understanding of who God is and what he is doing in the world, all in the name of what looks good, what feels pleasurable, and what has the best return on investment. It's not so much that everyone or anyone wants the world to be filled with these lies or evil or brokenness. Most people are not, in their minds, actively working to see violent crimes happen against women in direct correlation with people's consumption of pornography. Most people are not hoping for a raise, looking to harm or prevent others. Most people don't go buy from cheap, fast fashion thinking it doesn't matter how factory workers are being abused, but it doesn't change the reality. It's just that the world feeds us the lie that we can get the results of God's promises and God's kingdom without a submission to his reign. Here's how theologian and author Mark Sayers describes it. Post-Christianity, which is the culture we live in, is not the same as pre-Christianity. It's an attempt to move beyond Christianity while simultaneously feasting on its fruit. Post-Christian culture attempts to retain the solace of faith whilst gutting it of the cost, of the commitments, and of the restraints that the gospel places on the individual will. Post-Christianity yearns for the justice and peace of the kingdom, but defends the reign of the individual rule. In short, we want the kingdom, we just don't want the king. But the problem is, unless we can admit our slavery, unless we could admit that it doesn't work to sit on the throne of the world ourselves, we'll never be free. We'll be in a state of spiritual Stockholm syndrome where our slavery to the lies of the world and the empty promises of sin give us momentary pleasure but erode our souls down to numb nothingness. And until that brutal honesty comes, what's happening out there will seep its way drip by drip into our bodies, our minds, and our hearts, or what Jesus and the New Testament authors refer to as the second enemy of the soul, the flesh. Just listen now, the conversation carries on. He says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you're doing what you have heard from your Father, who he'll mention in a moment. See, all of a sudden, a shift. The crowd that just a moment ago being celebrated as believing in him are now engaged in a war of words and an argument with Jesus that seems to indicate escalating to the point where Jesus is saying, you're gonna try to kill me. Like, you've said you believe in me, but if I keep talking, if you keep hearing what I say, you will try to murder me. And does anyone deny it and say, no, that's not what we said. No, they said, Abraham is our father. It's an appeal to ancestry, both the physical and the spiritual. The physical, we are God's people. Like, we come from a family of followers of God. We don't need a moment of conversion. We don't need to think about what's happening in our lives. I come from the right family. Do you know who my dad is? Do you know what my family has done? Do you know the kind of impact that my parents or my siblings or my other family members had around this church? I was born in the pew. I went to Sunday school. But it's not just the family legacy, it's beyond that. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who's telling you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. They respond, we are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. Now, as many commentators note, and Jonathan pointed out last week, this is a major dig at Jesus. This is not simply them saying, we aren't illegitimate. It's them saying, because you are. We know people have talked about a virgin birth, but that's not how it works. We know who your dad is. You're probably the illegitimate child of a Roman centurion. It's a shot at Jesus. But Jesus' assertion is that being a child of Abraham, or more deeply a child of God, is not a matter from being from the right family, is not a matter of what you've done or what someone else has done or having the right background. See, where the world lies about our freedom, the flesh lies about ourselves. There is a tension between what we say we want and what we actually want. Like, you know what I mean, right? The gap between what we say and what we do, what we long for and how we actually live. The desire to have six-pack abs and play sports, but the diet of whatever drive-through has the shortest lineup on the drive home. The longing for a great marriage, a healthy family, good relationships with your kids, but an addiction to a 6-inch screen that distracts you and takes hours away from the people who are right in front of you. The aspiration for a faith and a longing for Jesus that inspires and leads other people to Christ and to the kingdom of God, but a life that is far too filled with my own desires, my own kingdom, and my own aspiration to ever make much room for God to work. My friends, this gap is not just in you. This gap is in all of us. It's why so much of the New Testament calls us to make war against the flesh so that we can live out who we are meant to be. Paul describes it this way in a very famous passage, Galatians 5. So I say, he writes, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do whatever you want. And then if you know the passage, he goes on to write two lists. And the one we know really well, the fruit of the Spirit, right? I didn't even grow up around the church that much. And I know the like, and the fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Like, we all know the songs that we sang in Sunday school. But most of us don't consider that the list of the fruit of the Spirit is actually a counter list to another list, the list of the desires of the flesh. Paul writes, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So we cruise through that list, but we don't often think about it as the opposite list to the fruit of the Spirit. You'll see on the screen a little Venn diagram that I think is helpful for us. We have to understand both these things come together. We have to crucify the flesh. Like, that's part of the deal of what it means to follow Jesus. As John Owen famously put it, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. But alone, to simply crucify the flesh without the power of the Holy Spirit, we're controlled by shame. You might control your behavior, but you won't control your soul. Pardon me, you might change your behavior, but you won't be able to change your soul. You might be able to control some of your outward actions, but inside you are filled with anger and bitterness and lust and sin and all the things that Paul lists. But on the other side, we want to walk by the Spirit. We want the fruit of the Spirit. But disconnected from killing our sin, do you know what trying to walk by the Spirit without killing our sin looks like? Being really nice and hiding your sin. I don't swear, but I have an addiction. I go to church every week, but I treat people like crap at work. To try to walk by the Spirit without killing the flesh does not work. It's only at the center that we actually follow Jesus. When we crucify our flesh, when we kill our sin in partnership with the Holy Spirit, that we might walk by the Spirit and experience the fruit of the Spirit. My friends, we are not clean slates. We're not. When you came to Christ, however you came to Christ, you had a family of origin with past hurt and trauma that's affected you, with generational sins and struggles that need to be dealt with. You in your life have habitual sin that needs to be pulled out and confessed and rooted out. We have undealt with sin, things we've done in our past that haunt us and shame us that we've never really let go of and allowed Jesus to heal. But at the center where we fight sin and walk by the Spirit, that's where we can follow Jesus. But even still, like even if we get in between those two, we kill our sin and we follow Jesus, even still it can feel like there's a resistance. Even still, there's a wall or an armor, something that's actively against us being set free into the way of Jesus. And that's where the third enemy of our soul comes into play, the devil. And most of us have an idea of Satan or the devil, and it's more informed by pop culture than it is by scripture. He's a red guy that sits on the shoulder and wants you to have fun and get drunk and sleep with someone you shouldn't sleep with. It's Will Ferrell on SNL. It's just a little cartoon. Or it's something scary and it's against Jesus, and who knows whether the dark or the light are going to win, but it's really just a discontinued thing from the past. Just something others use to pass off a bad crop or unexpected sickness as, oh, that was the devil, that was demons. We're modern people. We don't have to consider that. But for Jesus, the devil is not a joke or a playful trickster. He is a real enemy of God and those made in God's image and called into his family. Listen to what he says. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I've come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is that language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." For Jesus, who himself had a major encounter with Satan, this is not a joke. This is not some old spirituality to leave behind in the yesteryear, pre-technology, pre-modernism. But the devil is real. And we have nowhere near the time to really dig into a theology of the devil or demons today. But three things I want to quickly point out that Jesus seems to say in these words. Number one, there is a devil. In scripture, Jesus talks about him plenty. So does the rest of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. He's referred to as the Satan, the evil one, the tempter, the destroyer, the deceiver, the dragon who deceives the world, the serpent who leads the world astray. Some theologians actually note that this is Jesus' dig at the devil. He doesn't really give him a name. But the point remains, God and us have a real and active enemy, not a myth or a bad vibe or something that feels a little bit off, but an active enemy seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. He would much prefer you gave him no thought or consideration, because it's when we ignore the reality of our enemy that he can do his best work. Framed by the despicable crime Lord Guilty in the film, many of you probably will have seen The Usual Suspects, that the character Kevin Spacey plays as he walks out getting away with the crime, we hear the line, "The greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing the world that he did not exist." But he does. Secondly, Jesus points out that he wants to bring death. Here's what he says in John 10:10. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." See, Jesus sets up Satan's desire as the exact opposite of his own. Where Christ brings truth, Satan brings lies. Where Christ brings a new way, Satan wants us trapped in our past. Where Christ offers new life, Satan seeks to bring death to us. That's why following Jesus is so hard. Like, it's not just the world out there. It's not just the sin. It's that you have an active enemy who does not want you to experience all that God has for you. That you have, there is a real force, that there is a real enemy who longs for you to experience lies and death and destruction, and that he is against you. If it feels like war following Jesus, it's because it is. And number three, that his strategy is isolation and deception. Did you catch what he said? He is the father of lies. From the very beginning, this has been his play. Genesis 3, get someone alone. Where does the serpent approach Eve in the garden? Not when she's with community, not when she's with Adam. Catch her alone and use half-truth, false questions, or total lies to push us towards sin. Did God really say? Like, are you sure God's not holding out on you? Don't you think you know better what's good for you? Don't you think you can take hold of all that you want for yourself? That his strategy has always been the same, to get us alone and to make us question, to make us believe lies. That's what he longs for. Think this, where do your worst sins happen? Typically, when you're alone and you believe things that aren't true. See, these enemies of the soul, the world, the flesh, the devil, this sort of unholy and twisted trinity that seeks to bring about the opposite of that which the Holy Trinity is drawing us towards, sometimes loudly, but more often than not quietly, and in the background, and in the midst of our busy lives. The question becomes this, how do we fight? Like, how do we fight? Because knowing is one thing, but there's a difference between reading a book on military strategy and storming the beaches of Normandy. Like, I could write a list for you. We could email it out to everyone on our church email list. Here's the books you should read. Here's the Bible study plan. Pray this prayer. This is how many times you should pray the Lord's Prayer. Do this. How to develop a rule of life. Here's a list of authors and books you should read. Here's what you can do. Here's the 50,000 programs we set up for you to do. But when life happens, that's when we find out if we actually have experienced the truth of Jesus that he says will set us free. To put it more bluntly, as the boxer Mike Tyson said it, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the face. I wonder how many of us have incredibly lovely looking battle plans. We've thought about what it means to follow Jesus and what we want our devotional life to be and what we hope our communities look like and what we think Christianity should be and opinions about the church and opinions about faith and opinions about theology, but we are sitting in the comfort of home instead of entering into battle. But we've been invited into that battle. Let me repeat Paul's words. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That seems to insinuate that something wants you to be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So let me close with what I believe are three core practices that directly correlate and come against these enemies of our soul. Number one, the world, the practice of community. I want to invite you to become parts of communities that are communities of counterformation. And what I don't mean is showing up for 2 hours, answering some questions, going home and saying, I did the Jesus thing. I'm talking about a community that in a world of secrets and hidden sin, we're vulnerable. I'm talking about a community where weakness is shared instead of strength is displayed. I'm talking about a community where you are fully known and fully loved and you show up and if it's not going well, you don't put a fake smile on, pretend like everything's okay. Where we are committed that when someone offends us or frustrates us or irritates us, we don't say, I'm out. That we are stubbornly connected, even covenanted to the people we say we are in community with. My friends, if you're sick of shallow community, stop participating in shallow community. Be honest. Be real. Share what's actually going on in your life. The fight against the world and its inputs is to join a community that says we are not like the world. We are like the kingdom. We are like the kingdom of God, and we will seek to be an outpost, as Philippians puts it, of the kingdom of God. Be a part of community, not as a program, but as a reality of your life. To battle the flesh, we need a discipline or a practice of confession. In a world that is obsessed with keeping up appearances and keeping our struggles private, confession brings us face to face with the same words of Jesus that he spoke to the woman caught in adultery. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. We need those words. We need to be encountered and brought face to face with that reality. We need the freedom that Jesus gives. Confession is not a white flag of defeat. So many of us treat it that way. Oh, if I have to confess, it means I screwed up. If people knew what was going on, they'd cast me out. No one else is struggling with what I'm struggling with, so I just have to own this. I have to handle it. I have to figure it out. Confession is not a white flag of defeat, though. The New Testament paints confession because of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, and his resurrection power, not as defeat, but as victory. As a victory flag waving, saying, I have messed up, I have blown it, nothing is okay, and yet I am loved and saved by God. God's grace is stronger than my sin. That in confession, we can hear those words of Jesus that we are not condemned, that we can leave our life of sin. Spiritual maturity is not never needing to confess. That's a garbage thought. Spiritual maturity is the ability and the freedom to confess more and more and know that God's grace is sufficient in our weakness. And finally, to battle the devil, we need communion. And I don't simply mean the practice that is important of taking bread and the cup on a regular basis here as a church community. I mean communion, presence, time with God himself. What if we saw our devotions or our quiet time or our study of God's word each day or our times of prayer, not as a checklist to complete, but as the training ground that prepares us for war against an enemy? In Matthew 4, when Jesus and Satan go head to head, it's after Jesus spends 40 days in fasting and prayer, in silence and solitude, apart from the busyness of the world and the distractions there. And when Satan seeks to tempt Jesus with offers of food, of power, and of fame, it is the scriptures that Jesus quotes back to him. What if things like scripture memorization wasn't for kids to earn Bible bucks to get prizes, but it was about filling up our souls with truth, that we could actually echo the psalmist, that God's word would be like honey on our lips, that we would desire it? That when we come face to face with our enemy who hates us, that what would spill out of us is the word of God through a connection and relationship with him. Evagrius, who is an early church father, wrote a book. In English, it's translated as A Monastic Handbook for Combating Demons, which is like such a hardcore title. And he wrote this about our battle with the devil. He says, in the time of struggle, when the demons make war against us and hurl their arrows at us, let us answer them from the Holy Scriptures, lest the unclean thoughts persist in us, enslave our souls through the sins of actual deeds, and so defile our soul and plunge it into the death brought by sin. For the soul enslaved to sin shall die, as Jesus said in this passage. Whenever a thought is not firmly set in one's thinking, though, we can answer the evil one with God's word, so sin is easily and swiftly handled. That way, when we're attacked, when, not if, by the brokenness of the world, or the desires of our flesh that wage war against the spirit in us, or the lies of the enemy, we stand firm. Not based on a moment at camp, not based on what mom and dad believe, not based on church activity, but because as followers of Jesus, we have received and are walking in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Eugene Peterson, in a play on Jesus' famous words, said this: the Jesus way wedded to the Jesus truth brings about the Jesus life. Don't settle for the truth without the way that leads to life. Don't settle for trying your best to follow Jesus without the truth that can actually set you free. Receive Jesus' invitation today to be free from the slavery of sin and to truly follow him. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you've invited us out of slavery and into freedom, that it is for freedom that we have been set free, that we no longer need to be held down by the world, the flesh, or the devil. Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would wage war against all that would hold us back from you, and that we would experience not simply a moment, but a life marked by sacrificial love in your image and in your imitation. Lord Jesus, we desire to follow you. Help us in our lack of desire. We believe, Lord Jesus, help us in our unbelief. We long for you, Lord Jesus, help us in our distraction. God, allow us to wage war against sin, Satan, and death, just as you did, knowing that you hold the victory. We cling to this reality by your cross and by your resurrection, and we pray all this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.